The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. We are on major point 4, sub point F3 specifically. All right, as we know, as Jesus interacted with Satan during the temptations following his 40 days of fasting, a man shall not live by bread alone. Because man is not merely a physical entity, much as the world has decided he is, that he consists. He was designed to have a spiritual component that was lost at the fall. However, that is restored at the point of salvation and the regeneration of the human spirit. And the new man comes into existence. And that is the man we seek to build up. That is the man that needs to be fed. He is in opposition to the old man, the old sin nature, who's been with us from the very beginning. That is something we inherited genetically from our parents, which goes all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve, when in fact the sin nature came into existence and then was perpetuated on every member of the human race from that point on, with only one very major exception, that being the case of Christ himself. He was not born with a sin nature. So we are here to feed the new man, and this is the function of the pastor teacher. As Peter was told, if you love me, shepherd my flock, feed my sheep, do the things that are necessary so that they can maximize spiritually in order to attain to the full glory of the resurrection. And there will not be a whole lot of people probably that attain to that full glory. But the fact is, we would like to be among them. And so we continue to plug away here in our niches, looking to the word of God for our guidance, our understanding of life, and then applying that word to the situations we face in order to facilitate spiritual growth and ongoing happiness. So this is one of the things God wants for his people. He does want them to be happy, but happiness is not found apart from him. And that's the problem the cosmos has. They're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. So we know where to look, and we are here to study God's word. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so. Rebound is necessary. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, therefore, we can know that we are right with him and prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under complete humility and intellectual honesty and positive volition and the other factors we need in order to excel. So you need to deal with that, and anything else you need to deal with, now's the time to put it aside as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together, recognizing that in eternity past, you knew who would ultimately accept your plan, and you selected them prior to us doing anything, but that you have brought us together in time to be the body of Christ that you desire for us to be. And we recognize that in these last days, the goal would be to be a Philadelphia-type church, one that does not have any censure or condemnation from you, but that is only spoken of in a positive sense based on the reality that they were loyal to the Word of God. We desire to exhibit that same loyalty and understanding so as to avoid that hour which is about to try the whole earth and ultimately stand in your presence with great glory and great joy, ultimately to be with you forever. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, under subpoint F, things that people in the cosmos look to for their happiness. But all temporal cosmic happiness is transient. That means it's going to come and go, just as things do in this world. As Solomon pointed out at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, things just simply come and go against the backdrop of an apparently eternal earth. However, we know that the earth is not eternal, that a new heavens and a new earth are going to replace this current heavens and this current earth, and that ultimately what appears to be an eternal backdrop is not, in fact, but is in itself transient. And so people who want to live in this world, the best they can do is get what this world has to offer. And what the world has to offer is temporal stimulation. It is a human viewpoint. In some cases, it is flat out the doctrine of demons. It can be very bad. But ultimately, it comes and it goes, as seen in that 1 John passage. The world is in this constant state of transient flux, and it does not ever become stable. And the believer is designed and, of course, encouraged to exhibit stability and proper function in the Christian life that glorifies God. So we were looking at things that make people happy. Some of these probably make you happy, probably make me happy. But they're happy when they get their own way. If people get their way, that's the sin nature's happy about that, because that's what it wants. Agricultural or economic blessings make people happy. And then the third one, where we are now, military success also is something people boast about and glory in. So you multiply the nation, Isaiah 9:3. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Well, that's after military victory. That's when you divide the spoil. It is a fool that sits down to divide the spoil before the fighting's over. That will usually end up in death. Also, 1 Samuel 30:16. And this is in regard to David, I believe, and the Philistines. David, God delivered them into their hand. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And ultimately, of course, oh, this is the Amalekites. I thought it was the Philistines. The Amalekites, who are, again, sworn enemies of God, were supposed to be eradicated by Saul, but were not. And ultimately still proved to be a thorn in the side of Israel during the time of David, even. But again, when you win a military victory, that's cause for rejoicing. That's cause for people being happy. Money and the details of life cause men to enjoy temporary happiness. The problem with money and the details is, again, like everything, they are transient. Judges 9:13, they come and go. I would expect, as if you're a pretty normal person, that throughout your life you've had financial ups and downs. You've had times when you might have had more than enough. You've had times when you didn't have enough. Times when you had just enough. So these things come and go, and we are not to tie our happiness to our finances. We, in fact, should recognize that finances, when we engage in grace giving, are one of the things we can convert to to eternal wealth by that proper function, being oriented and not a slave to the details. Most people, unfortunately, are slaves, or they become slaves to their details. And then this endless acquisition mode that is prevalent in Babylon just contributes to that. So Judges 9:13, but the vine said, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers a God and man, and go wave over the trees? And I'm not really clear on why I cited this verse here, but prosperity, temporal prosperity in the promotion here, I suppose, of the offering to rule over these people, which would involve some blessing, financial blessing and all of that. But in this parable, the vine says no. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. Again, the details of life that make for good, the good life. Oil and perfume are both considered to be luxuries in that sense. And in that same regard, a man's advice is sweet to his friend. So that's one of the things. As a matter of fact, that's in our next point, so I won't reread this verse. But if you have someone that's got good doctrinal sense, someone that's stable and oriented, somebody who has stood the ground and fought the fight, then that's a person worth listening to. And sometimes we need advice, have to not be too arrogant to take it, have to be humble and be willing to accept things that may not be what we want to hear. But good advice comes from sound people. Good advice doesn't come from doctrinal numbskulls. They're probably going to give you bad advice. And if they're not oriented in their own Christian life, they're probably not going to be a lot of help to you, and nor should they be. Also, Luke 12:19. But again, as we know, temporal blessings, details, come and go. They wear out. That's one of the things. They get stolen. They get misplaced. Nobody here has ever lost anything, I'm sure. But that happens to them. They're not something you can actually rely on long term. This is the example of the fool, the rich man, and this is in a warning, back if you back up to verse 15 of Luke 12. Be on your guard against every form of greed, indicating that there's more than one form of greed. People go about greed in different ways. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. If one really spends some time thinking and pondering the reality and the implications of what life is, and define what life is. Life is not your money. Life is not your house. Life is, to some extent, not even your body. Real life consists in knowing God. And Jesus made this plain in John 17 in that high priestly prayer where he prayed that they might know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That this is eternal life, to know God. And so the life of God is where real life is. This is why Jesus could say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I am where life resides. And the life and the light came into the world, and the world rejected it. The world hated it. So he warns about this matter of greed and worrying about possessions. But the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I no longer have it? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Unfortunately, do these things satisfy the soul? Well, they can temporally. We know that. But will they satisfy him ultimately, and will they satisfy the soul eternally? And the answer is no. I don't care if you go tonight and you eat the best meal you've ever had. You go to the most expensive place you can find. You pay $500 a plate for food. That food will not satisfy you more, not much longer after that meal. It will, the memory will fade. And then God help you if you go out and spend $500 and get horrible service and horrible food. That's even worse. So you have, so take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And this is one of the things you see in the cosmos. Solomon alluded to it in Ecclesiastes. And that is this matter of parents planning and making money and living their lives and then leaving it all to their children as though this is some sort of doctrinal mandate. Now, this is not a biblical mandate, people. This is human viewpoint. And so Solomon, one of the things I learned in that book was to establish more of a balance in terms of personal living. It's not all sacrifice and hardship and just getting by. That there's some of that in the Christian life. There's difficulty. Paul talks about that. He talks about, I've learned how to have plenty. I've learned how to live in abundance. And I've learned how to live with not enough. I've learned to be in want. And so, the fact is, even if you have an abundance, it's not going to satisfy you long term. Even if you should get it. And so this matter of, you know, and I know this is the way my parents were. And I think the generation previous to mine, and to some extent the baby boomers, grew up with this mentality of we want our kids to have more than what we had. Which sounds noble on the surface. Sounds like it's self-sacrificing. And it may be. But to just make that a blanket sort of choice without any consideration of God's will is just as dumb as any other human thing you can do apart from God's will. So one would need to know. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with leaving money to your kids if you die. But to think it's a mandate and you have to, there's no. Matter of fact, Solomon kind of ridiculed it a little bit because he said, there's every chance that the idiot I leave my money to will be an idiot. And so why would I want to do that? And so you learn how to, one, live in this life in a comfortable fashion that's probably somewhat to the minimal side, I would think, as believers, that this has to be our mandate. We're not here to just pamper ourselves, but to live a somewhat minimalist lifestyle, being content with what we have, not always pursuing and buying. There were people I know, they were off at swap meets and pawn shops and all this kind of stuff every week to go look for bargains. You know, and I love it when I get a bargain at the store. They tell me, you saved $12 here at Publix today. No, I spent $38. I didn't save $12. You know, of course, if I'd have bought what all they said I wanted, then I would have saved $12, I suppose, but I didn't. So, and I like, you have this too in the cosmos, these giveaways. I see it on the back of my receipts, like, you know, go to a fast food place, Checkers or somebody, and they'll say, tell us about your experience and you'll get a free burger with the purchase of something. It's not a free burger. You've got to buy something. So, again, this mandate of figuring out how to live, and in a culture where we clearly live in a self-indulgent culture, a culture devoted to money and the details of life, to buying and selling and goods and all that. And what are we constantly hearing? You constantly hear unemployment statistics, gross national product. You constantly hear rate of inflation. Why? Because this is what people are concerned with. This is what their life consists of. So again, he's happy here until that night when his soul gets snatched, and then he's probably not going to be too happy. The rich man there. Well, friendship, again, provides a measure of happiness, the advice of friends. But friendship is one of those things that's difficult. And over the years, I've observed most people on doctrine don't really have what I would consider good friendships. A bunch of them. I've noticed this in the leadership. But again, some of it in the leadership, in pastors particularly, has been born out of this idea that you must remain aloof from the flock. You're different from them. You're better than them. And they need to stay in their place. You're up here and they're down here. And never let that change. And that's been the mentality that's been proposed and promoted over the years. But I don't see that with Paul. I don't see him looking at the Philippians saying, I'm just way better than you. I'm an apostle. No, he always downplays that. And particularly with groups that were oriented to his authority, like the Philippians were, who were oriented to the teaching. So again, I've watched people and I've seen some men, and I could swear to you, they don't have friends. They have acquaintances. They have people that they use for money. They have people that they use for other things. But are they really friends? And I've seen a real lack of this. Because again, some of the idea, I'm afraid, over the years behind doctrine is I'm just in it for what I can get out of it. It's just my SG3 I'm worried about. It's just my eternal future. And we are called to share in a body, the body of Christ, and to be concerned about other people's needs and not just our own. Well, six here, temporal promotions and achievements of various kinds may provide momentary stimulation. Judges 18. Judges 18, verse 19 and 20. And here again, this is, I believe, they're spying out the country of Laish. And so Micah, this guy, they came to his house and they took the graven image. This is a setup for false worship, for demons and all of that. And they took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols and the molten image in verse 19. And the priest said to him, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth to come with us, to be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you, is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest, promotion. I got a bigger congregation now. That's it. And that's what I learned from the Fundies, especially the Southern Baptists, that you're always looking onward and upward, trying to find that next group. It's a bigger group. It's more wealthy, probably bigger church. That's what you're to look for. That's what we were taught. And so, once again, you have a setup for the fact that the average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor is 18 months. And I just never heard I got saved in 76, and then I kind of split from them in about 83, I guess. So in 7 years, I never heard anybody called to a smaller, more out-of-the-way church. I never heard anybody move a step backwards. It was always onward and upward. And so promotions make people happy. They will for a moment. And it's nice to be honored. There's a certain, satisfaction in that, and there should be if you've done a good job and they honor you for it. There's nothing wrong with that. They reward you with more money or a bigger title or this or that. So the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the idols, and the graven image and went among the people. Also, Esther chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And this is an interesting thing. There was a show they put on a new channel on our cable deal. It's called PosiTV, or Positive. I don't know how that you're supposed to pronounce it. But they had a movie on about a night with the king, and it was about the story of Esther. And something had escaped me that I didn't really pick up on until I happened to see that little blurb in the movie. And those the Agags. Agag, the leader of the Amalekites, who Solomon didn't kill, had descendants that survived. And they were supposed to be eradicated. And Haman, the chief antagonist in our play here in Esther, is from that lineage. He is part of that evil lineage that God wanted destroyed. So Esther, chapter 5, and if you don't know the story of Esther, Esther's an interesting book for a bunch of reasons. It occurs during the intertestamental period under the reign of the Medes and the Persians. And it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't use the name of God in it. God's never mentioned. It's like he doesn't exist. Or more so, I think, that he's behind the scenes engineering all this and doesn't have to be mentioned. That God is in these little details that people don't always get. So Esther, chapter 5 here, verses 8 and 9, she goes before the king and says, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. Well, he won't be. She's setting an ambush for this guy who's an enemy of the Jews and is engaged not only in anti-Semitism, but wants to engage in genocide, wants to wipe them all out. And this all begins with his hatred of Mordecai. So when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Well, his happiness didn't last very long, did it? About three steps till he saw Mordecai, and Mordecai would not grant honor to this dog. And he was a dog in every sense of the word, not to be honored at all. He had a position within the court, but it was a position gotten apparently mostly by subterfuge, working behind the scenes and doing his own will without people becoming aware of it. So he prospered in some sense. So he was pleased, but how long did that happiness last? Till something went wrong. Something that he didn't like, and then it's gone. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:25. So as happy as he was, again, didn't remain that long. Our happiness, however, again, what they get in the Olympics or other athletic competitions. I've been watching some of the games they have on the athletic competitions here, track and field and stuff like that. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we are shooting for an imperishable wreath. And so, do you think when somebody wins the Olympics and stands on the podium, or today they'll be doing it, they're probably already done by now, Tour de France will be done. Well, you think there's only three podium places there, just like there are in the Olympics. Do you not think that when they stand there, they feel a great deal of pride and all that, and joy and all those things? And again, temporally, they will have that. Now, our eternal, our imperishable wreath will bring you happiness forever. It will not fade. It will not lose its luster. It will not become something you get tired of because you've dealt with it all the time. You won't become so familiar with it that it doesn't matter. That this is what we are shooting for. The eternal glory that is commensurate with the glory of Christ. And there's only, unfortunately, one way to share in that glory, and that is to share in the sufferings. Matter of fact, you look in Romans chapter 8, Paul addresses that. That the glory is certainly going to be available. But the question is, who will avail themselves of it? Who will have it? Romans 8, I believe it's verse 17. Yeah. Now, we're now children of God. We know that. And we're all heirs also. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And the level and extent of that phase three glory, how you're going to be viewed in eternity, is going to be commensurate with how you suffered in time, or were willing to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And again, not atonement sufferings. We can't bear sins. We can't save anybody. But the sufferings that are come to a positive believer in a negative world. Someone oriented to God in a world that's opposed to God. Someone who suffers various things. Now, he shared in all of our sort of common human problem sufferings. He had to sleep, had to eat, got hungry, got thirsty, did all, you know, those kinds of things. But those sufferings are common to everybody. Those are not, quote, strictly the sufferings of Christ, because all humans do that. What we're talking about are sufferings that are unique to his niche. Being misunderstood because of the teaching. Being rejected by his own family. While they never, quote, came out and made it explicit, it's clear there was an underlying hostility towards him. Whether it emanated with Mary or just his brothers, doesn't matter. Mary joined in with them. In their attempt, if you remember in Mark 3, where they come to pay their power play on him. Oh, we're going to stand outside and call you out and you better respond. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going out. In fact, sent out a little message, who are my brother and my mother and my sisters? Is it not those who do the will of God? So he recognized there was a higher relationship outside of family that exists for the Christian. And that's a part of it. That's a part of our sufferings. Our families maybe don't care that much about us, don't want anything to do with us because we're positive, we pursue God's plan, and they're not interested in that. And that's a part of the sufferings of Christ. And then there's the potential, of course, for real suffering, persecution, affliction, these kinds of things. But you have some of the ongoing sufferings. And if we are going to be willing to bear these things, well, then we can be assured of the glory. Again, the various levels of glory will be commensurate on the various levels of application. So we want to apply, if we can, at the highest level possible. Seven various forms of entertainment can provide interludes of happiness. 1 Chronicles 15, 16. You might, they didn't have movies in the Old Testament, but, you know, you go to a concert, you watch people, they go to concerts, they come out, they're happy. But how long are they happy? And really, what's that happiness based on? If you do want to go to a concert, I heard the tickets for Bruce would be up here about $5,000 a piece. So that, if you want to see Bruce Springsteen, I don't, not at that price. I don't want to go to a concert anyway, frankly, sorry. I've got music at home. To go out and to hobnob with a bunch of weirdos and God knows what. And nothing goes wrong at these concerts. That's the good thing we can rely on. There's never a shooting. There's never, people don't get trampled. That never happens. So you're perfectly safe. Oh no, not at all. Well, David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. Now, I understand in this context, David is doing this doctrinally, that this, I suspect, is sounds of doctrinal joy as they sing the Psalms and all of those types of things. Also, Ecclesiastes 2:8. Looks like there's an extra space in there between the 2 and the 8. And also, I collected for myself silver and gold. Hey, does silver and gold make you happy? I watched that show Gold Rush. It seems to make them happy, although they're pretty miserable while they're getting it. Afterwards, they're happy about it. And the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And as we know, Solomon had 700 concubines or something like that, or 700 wives and 300 concubines. So Solomon indulged in the pleasures of the flesh frequently. And apparently it brought him some temporary happiness. The problem is, of course, for people, is that sex ultimately doesn't make them happy. It is stimulating, it is momentarily stimulating, but then it's over. And then you're not happy about it sometimes. So, but again, the things Solomon here laid all this up. So, it was designed to make him happy. That's what he was looking for. He wanted to be wise, but he also wanted to be happy. Also, Luke 23:8 in the New Testament. And this is Herod. As Jesus is sent from Pilate over to Herod, Pilate's trying to shift this off of his docket. He doesn't really want to deal with it. And he's hoping Herod will deal with it. And Herod doesn't. Because Herod looks at Jesus as entertainment, frankly. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. For he had wanted to see him for a long time. Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Jesus never said a word. He just stood there and didn't respond at all. You say, well, aren't you supposed to obey the authorities? Well, there's apparently a time not to. Not to do that. And Jesus obviously knew his heart. We don't have the benefits, obviously, that Jesus had. He knew his heart and he knew what he wanted. He knew he was really just after some entertainment, something to stimulate him, that a miracle would really stimulate him. That'd be cool to see, wouldn't it? Let's do some miracles here. Will you be stimulated? Yeah, a little bit. You should be. If I could really do miracles, something beyond the pale of human experience, it would be cool to see, I would think. But, you know, what was it like when they sit there and they watch Jesus and they wake up, you know, and they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration and suddenly he's glowing white light? That had to be, disconcerting first, but afterwards you think, well, that would have been impressive to see and all that. So various forms of entertainment can provide happiness, but this is not what we build our happiness on. Sex, we just saw Ecclesiastes 2:8. Genesis 2:25, God provided sex for man's happiness. This is why he created the marital relationship. But he created it in a very specific context. Monogamous, heterosexual, union, forever. That's what it is. Marriage is the last for the rest of your life. You only have two ways out. Death and adultery is a way out, but you don't have to take that way out. I was watching an old episode of The Office the other day, and Dwight was getting married, if you know who that is. He's kind of the numbskull in the show. He was getting married, and the minister's up there, and he goes, "As is the shrewd custom, they are both standing in their own graves." And they were standing in graves, shallow graves. And he said, "Because to let you know, to remind you that death is the only way out." That was funny. But yes, that's a legitimate thing. Marriage is for life. That's it. Unexpected good fortune can make people happy. Sometimes things just kind of come out of the blue. That's always pleasant. Proverbs 15:30. It would be nice. Sometimes just good. Hey, the stock market's up 1,000 points. Woohoo! Hey, it's down 1,500. Bright eyes gladden the heart. And good news puts fat on the bones. Fat is generally used as a synonym for prosperity. To have fat on the bones means you become prosperous. At least soulishly prosperous here. That's encouraging. So although there are many things that may make the maladjusted happy, point G, all too often the unrighteous take pleasure in that which is not a legitimate cause for happiness. One of the things you'll see in people is they take delight in the adversity of others. Job 31. This is borderline, if not actually out and out, malice. The desire to see harm come to others, that internal desire that people have. And it's easy. It springs up. I saw two complete numbskulls today on the way to class riding motorcycles on the interstate, weaving in and out, doing about 80. And there was a part of me that thought, I'd like to see them splatter on that bridge up there. The risk they're putting their lives at, and other people, and the people have to deal with that. But that's malice. I knew what it was the second I thought it too, and thought, okay, you got to reject that. You can't want them bad on them. Let God take care of it. And so that's the adjusted believer's ploy. Let God take care of it. Put it in His hands. Don't run around looking for or hoping for tragedy for people. And Job talks about this. I believe this is Job talking here. It's Job. And Job here, 31:29. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Well, that would be kind of the natural human response. Your enemies get killed. Woohoo! I'm glad. I don't have an enemy anymore. Or have I exulted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Dear God, take him out. And Job says, I don't do that. That's not the way I've lived my life. But other people do, obviously. Psalm 35, and so this is one of those things that we have to be kind of aware of when it crops up in our life. And it may not happen very often, but to be aware of it. 35:15. But at my stumbling, this is David speaking, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered around me, together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. This is the kind of mentality we're talking about. They took pleasure in David's adversity. They were glad David was down. They wanted God to crush him. That was their mentality for some reason. Proverbs 24:17. So the world can take delight in a lot of things. As believers, we can't or shouldn't. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. If God's anger is what's been the cause of his fall, you want God to remain angry at him and let God deal with him. Again, this all involves not only not engaging in malice and that sort of thing, but leaving it in God's hands so he can deal with it. And then Lamentations 1:21. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let them come under calamity and see how they like it. Let their wickedness come before you. And again, when you see these sort of imprecatory sort of prayers, while it may sound like he's engaging in malice here, the deal is he's leaving it with the Lord. Let it come before you and you deal with them, as you've dealt with me for my transgressions. And so he's really only asking for justice in that sense. That, okay, you've dealt with me and my sins. Now I would like you to deal with them. But I want you to deal with them. I'm not going to go try to deal with them. I'm not going to straighten them out or jam them up. Anti-Semitism. There's a lot of that out there. We have these white supremacist groups and various forms of people out there nowadays who've always been around, the KKK, other people, other groups, who hate the Jews and want to blame the Jews for everything. And so they engage in this propaganda. And then from time to time you'll see it pop up. A synagogue will get defaced or something. Or they had a deal here, I think it was up in Tampa not 6 months ago, where they were finding these, and maybe it was even here in Sarasota, they were finding this anti-Semitic literature strewn all over a neighborhood so people would get it and read it. But Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 11, but because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because, and the heritage, of course, is his people Israel. And we, as our nation, have not done right by Israel for decades and continue to not do right by them. We arm their enemies, we talk out of one side of our mouth, and we do something else. And Israel, I think, deep down knows they really can't trust the U.S. And in looking at our current president, I'm not sure how you can trust him, period. But that's the way it goes. But because you skip about like a threshing heifer and you neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. And this gets to the idea, again, of the destruction of the U.S. and its ultimate impact on the nation of Great Britain. That they have a history as per the prophecies of Daniel 6, or Daniel 7 there, where the lion with the eagle's wings, and the eagle's wings are ripped off, and the lion is made to stand up on 2 feet like a man. This is indicative of the spiritual recovery of Great Britain, that they'll have a future before the Lord. In fact, many of the nations, including Russia and these others, will have a future before the Lord. Our nation just won't. There won't be one for Canada either, or anybody else here in the Western Hemisphere. They're not going to have a future either. But some of these other nations that are, maybe we would think, oh, they're far more evil, the communist Chinese. They're going to have a future, unfortunately or fortunately. So again, anti-Semitism, Obadiah, also 1:12, talks about this. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress and gloat over their calamity. And don't loot their wealth, in verse 13, in the day of disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And the warnings against all of these things are, again, warnings against anti-Semitism and what it brings on people. Three, the negative unbeliever, along with the reversionistic believer, may find that happiness is momentarily stimulated through sinful activity. For some people, sin is fun. Some sins are more pleasurable than others. There's no doubt about it. But for some people, they take delight in this. Proverbs 2, 13 and 14. Those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. This can be believers and unbelievers both. There's a certain sense in which a believer, an unbeliever can be upright in a sense. That is, he can be moral. He can be scrupulous with regard to certain things. But believing the paths of uprightness, that's, you know, certainly it sounds to me more indicative of believers who've been upright and lived, again, a morally upright life. To walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil. If you're going to be happy about something, I don't think evil's the thing. God's not going to be in favor of that. Also, chapter 10, verse 23. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. He delights in it. It's fun for him. And so is wisdom, however, to a man of understanding. But what the wicked fears will come upon him. God will make all this right. So the maladjusted in Daniel's 70th week will take great joy in the apparent destruction of the prophets that tormented them. This obviously shows that they are indeed maladjusted. These are the prophets of God who were sent. The two witnesses introduced in verse 3 of Revelation 11. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. This is analogous to the first half of Daniel's 70th week. When you have two 1260-day equal periods, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, these are all the same figure. So Moses and Elijah are without a doubt the two greatest candidates for these two witnesses who have returned. Because the types of things, the behaviors they engage in, are very reminiscent of the things that Moses and Elijah did during their earthly career. And so, here, when they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, the resurrected Antichrist, or resuscitated Antichrist, he's not resurrected in that he doesn't have a resurrection body, he will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. This is an insult because the city is Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. So why is he referred to Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt? See the notes in Revelation. I don't want to go off into that now. And those from the tribes and nations and peoples of the earth will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Well, that's easy now. We know how they're going to do it with satellite TVs everywhere. You can shoot it over the internet. You can get it anywhere. And they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another. So it's Christmas. Well, this is their view of how Christmas is. These two prophets are dead, and thank God, and we're going to have a party. Because these two prophets tormented those who lived on the earth. But their rejoicing, as you should know, is pretty short-lived. The fool finds happiness in his own stupidity. That's a bad thing to be happy about. I knew this guy back when I first started working. As a matter of fact, this is back at Whataburger, back in Oklahoma City. And he had a philosophy that he ran around telling everybody all the time. Dumb is where it's at. Dumb is where it's at. That was his philosophy. He articulated it constantly. Well, it's not. Dumb is not where it's at. Ignorance isn't good for you, necessarily. So folly is stupidity. Acting stupidly is a joy to him who lacks sense. But a man of understanding walks in a straight line. So H, no matter how the maladjusted person attains his happiness, the Bible makes it plain that his time of rejoicing is going to be relatively short. When you consider it all, God is, number one, God's always aware of all of this. Job chapter 20. God tracks. He's constantly aware of everybody on the planet, what they're thinking, what they're doing. Do you not know this? From ancient times, from the establishment of man on the earth. This is apparently something that they knew. Again, Job is a relatively early book written by Moses, so it probably predates the Exodus. And from what I could tell, from just kind of things I spotted in Genesis and some of the vocabulary and some of the names and places that are mentioned, he seems to have been like a contemporary of Jacob, somewhere during that time. So Jacob and Esau, that generation. So the establishment of man on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is only momentary. So they may be happy for a moment. Don't let it bother you. It probably won't last. It won't last if it's not built on the right things. And Jesus Christ contrasted the happiness of the cosmos with the true happiness that he provides. John chapter 18. Or 16, I'm sorry. John 16, verses 20 through 22. And this, as he's informing the disciples about his upcoming departure, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, but you will grieve. And this is another example of the fact that in most cases, probably in very many cases, the cosmos exhibits the opposite of what they should. But they are maladjusted. And so they can only exhibit what they believe. So the world will rejoice, but you will grieve. But your grief will be turned into joy. And the world might rejoice at the crucifixion of Christ. They will not rejoice at his return. They will not be happy that day as they face him once again. Your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. They didn't probably believe that, unfortunately, and that's why their grief stuck with them. Because I think whenever he spoke of the resurrection, they tuned out somehow. They focused on the death. He's going to die. This is horrible. What are we going to do? And that obviously you can see why they would think that. But once she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish. So you have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. When you recognize what's finally actually happened here. But of course they didn't know at this point. They had no understanding that the crucifixion of Christ was bringing life to the world, or the potential for life. That he was reconciling the world to God in his own flesh as he bore their sins. And of course, once they figure all this out and they see Jesus after, this has to change your entire view of life when you see somebody. And this is the first time in the history of the world it's ever happened, and the last time so far. That when you see somebody you knew was dead, and 3 days later, they're walking around, eating, talking, all of this, and in a different form of body. That immortality is now available to mankind through Christ. That you can live forever. And live forever in a wonderful environment, in fact. Well, that joy nobody can take away from us as we focus on that. Well, a point five here, happiness and the salvation adjustment. While happiness may exist in the temporal realm for the unbeliever, based on good fortune, health, pleasant circumstances, success, and other factors, the first spiritual happiness comes at the point of the salvation adjustment. And when I say it's happiness, you may not have had any emotional experience. Some people, you know, back, I just remember, you know, were you saved? Were you gloriously saved? You couldn't just be saved. You had to be gloriously saved. And you had to have this great experience and this earth-shattering. But salvation wasn't like that for everybody. People who were young and got saved when they were 8 or 9 or 10 years old, they didn't probably have some earth-shattering experience. They'd heard the gospel, made sense to them, clicked, they were positive, and boom, now they're saved. But, you know, I had a little maybe more of an emotional experience because I'd been fighting against it so hard. There was a little bit of a release in that the fight was over, at least the fight against God. at that point. That fight was over. Starting a new one. So when a person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, he comes under the eternal approbation of God, which should form the basis for happiness and rejoicing. All right, well, our time is up. We'll have to look at those verses. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5, about 10 till, I guess.